working now in the bathroom. I told you, open up that door, a little heat. It must have just barely started to freeze, evidently, because that was quick. But anyway, so you're all set there. And I also want to mention that I turned the heat up a little bit more today. My wife was crying the blues last week, how cold it was. She wasn't the only one, by the way. Several people mentioned how cold it was. But Mark and Donna left for Pittsburgh today. So, you know, Mark walks by and sees it up. He turns right down. I mean, he's tighter than seven coats of paint, that guy. But anyway, so I said, well, Mark's not here. Don't tell him I turned the heat up, okay, when he comes back. But they moved his doctor's appointment from, which was supposed to be next week or the week after, till tomorrow. So he went down to get the results. He's going to get some results back, and what will be the next thing that they do. If you remember, when he had his last test, when he went there, the doctor walked in the room and he said, "Not good," just like that. So they about, you know, Don about freaked out. But actually, the doctor gave him a B minus. So not as good as they had hoped for, but not completely bad. So now he went down, but he was sick, and so they said maybe it's some of that. So he's going to go for some more tests to see where he is. But they got it moved up, so that's where he is this morning. So pray for them. I talked to Richard Brooks this morning on the phone just before I come over. His surgery went well. He's walking. He's coughing. He says he's awful sore from coughing. But he did good, and he appreciates your prayers. And Jane is home from the hospital, and she's doing quite well. But she's healing up as well. So they appreciate your prayers. Let's stand together and keep them in your prayers, if you would. Mark and Donna this week, is, you know, he'll probably be back Tuesday or Wednesday. John chapter 14, the first 14 verses. This is a precious passage. Many of you probably have the first 6 or 7 verses memorized in this text. Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Thomas saith unto him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth you know him and have seen him. Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father?" Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sakes. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege to read your word. And I pray now as we come and expound on this text, I pray that you would bless it to our hearts, your people. Jesus began right away in this text and said, "Let not your heart be troubled." We live in very troublesome days. And so as we look at this text, I think it's very fitting for us. And I pray that you would bless it to our hearts. And if there be one here or later that know thee not as Savior, that you would save them. But again, these passages are written to the believer. And I pray that you would encourage us and build us up in the faith and through these particular texts. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. We live in a fallen, sin-cursed world that is just packed full of trials and troubles. I am asked quite often, especially by new converts, why? Why this? Why that bad thing? Why does this have to happen? And ultimately, I know this sounds very elementary, but it's because we live in a sin-cursed world. And it is what it is. So instead of pretending that they don't exist, we do have trials, we do have troubles. The Bible faces the hardships of life. And I do know some groups of people that say, well, I just don't accept them. Well, trials and troubles, you can't just pretend they're not there. Okay, they're there. Job, who knew his share of trouble, if you've read the book of Job, said this, man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. And he understood that. Eliphaz, one of Job's friends in Job chapter 5 and verse 7, said, yet man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse 18. I want to read that one. I thought I could quote it, but Jeremiah chapter, let me find it. 20 and verse 18. Wherefore came I forth out of the womb to see labor and sorrow. Well, that's real encouraging. That my day should be consumed with shame. Is that why I came? Some people ask the very same question. Knowing that the Lord's followers would face trouble in this life, the Lord Jesus commanded them in Matthew 6, take therefore no thought for the morrow. For the morrow shall take thought of itself. Sufficient unto the end is the evil thereof. Or sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof, actually. What's he saying? He said, each day has enough trouble in it for the day. Now, we also know he said, don't worry about tomorrow, and don't worry about the next day, because you're going to have enough problems with today. Now, if you would look at John chapter 16 and verse 33. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. In this world that we live in, there are tribulation. Paul and Barnabas told the believers in Asia Minor in Acts 14, 22, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. And then he said that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. But there is a promise. And I'd like you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. There is a promise from God that God is the God of all comfort. He will comfort our hearts, I always add this, if we let him. Now keep reading in verse 4. Who comfort us in all of our tribulation? Doesn't say they don't exist. He comforts us in all of our tribulation that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. God comforts us. One of the biggest ways that God comforts us, in my opinion, is this, by forgiving us of our sins. It's good news to know that if you're a child of God, that your sins have been forgiven. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 5, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And that'll continue on into heaven and throughout eternity. Now, God not only promises comfort to believers in the future, but also in the trials and difficulties of this present life, we can have comfort. The psalmist said, was that me? Oh, psalmist said in Psalm 23, 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. He said in Psalm 86, 17, show me a token for good, and that which hate me may see it, and be ashamed, because thou, Lord, hast holden me and comforted me. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 6, the Bible said, nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down, comfort us by the coming of Titus. And there's many, many other verses of Scripture, particularly in the Psalms, that you could point to where God comforts us. Now, there are a few sources that God uses to comfort us beyond himself. The Word. The Bible is a source of comfort. In Psalm 119, the Bible says, this is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me. And then David said this, I remembered thy judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself. He said, I went to the Bible, and I remembered the judgments of old, and you know what? it comforted me, and I comforted myself through them. God comforts us. We find comfort in His Word, and the Holy Spirit of God, according to Acts chapter 9 and verse 31, also comforts us. So, on the night before the Lord's death, the Lord Jesus, now we're back in John 14, addressed the 11 in the upper room. Remember, it was just His 11 closest followers. The cross and the bearing of sin and the separation from the Father was imminent. Jesus, though, is not focused on Himself. He was concerned for the disciples, whose world is really about to be shattered. They're hurting, they're confused, and they're anxious because their beloved Master was leaving them. Now, that for them is a traumatic thing. Now, because of His love for them, He sought to comfort them in the face of His departure, which I think is quite amazing. He knows what's ahead of Him. I mean, the cross is imminent. It's just a few hours away. He knows that. The sins of the world bearing down upon Him, the separation from His Father, those are just, you know, hours away now. But yet He sought to comfort them when He got ready to leave. Now, the first 14 verses that we read in John 14 gives the foundation of that comfort. And it's not just for the 11. It's for all of us that are believers in Jesus Christ. Now, let me say something. Comfort comes from trusting Jesus. Now, the world, they don't understand that. Lost people, they don't grasp that truth. That because we know Jesus, we can go through some very, very difficult things in life. But you know what we learn? By trusting Him, He comforts us. Now let's look at six ways that this comfort is in this text. First of all, comfort is found in His presence. Look at verse 1. Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me." Now the last few days for these 11 disciples were like an emotional roller coaster. They watched Jesus come into Jerusalem during His triumphal entry. They saw the palm branches broken and the clothes laying in the way, and people are praising Him and Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, and all of that stuff. And they heard Jesus tell of His death just before this in chapter 13 and verse 33. So at first, they see Him as a conquering king. But now He's speaking about His death. And it had never crossed their minds that their Messiah is going to die. Plus, on a personal note, the disciples had forsaken everything to follow Jesus. And now it seems like He's actually forsaking them. He's leaving them. Besides that, when they went into the upper room, in the upper room meal, at its share of emotional turmoil. Remember, Jesus got up and washed their feet. They probably were ashamed that none of them got up and washed His feet. Then He came out and told them, you know, one of you are going to betray Me. And so they're like, oh boy, who's that going to be? And then Jesus said that Peter would deny Him. And Peter was seemingly the strongest and boldest disciple of all of the 11. And beyond that, they knew that Jesus Himself was troubled. So when Jesus said in the very first part of verse 1 there, "Let not your heart be troubled," this is what He's saying. Stop being troubled. You know why that's what that is? They were already troubled. Look at everything that they were experiencing in just the past few hours. So they're troubled. And He says, stop being troubled. Now listen and get this. He felt their pain, and He sought to comfort them. Now, we're living in troubling days. And I'm going to say a few things tonight that people ought to be aware that it, you know, this isn't going to make you feel good. It can get worse before it gets better. There is a very serious spiritual battle out there today, which I'll address tonight. But the Lord felt their pain, and He sought to comfort them. And then He said the rest of verse 1. You believe in God, believe also in Me. As David said in Psalm 56:3, what time I am afraid, I will trust in Thee. Now the Psalms are full of trusting the Lord. The disciples needed to have that same kind of faith in Jesus. Soon he will not be in their physical presence, but he would still be there with them, and he's trying to get them to understand that. By the way, that call in verse 1, you believe in God, believe also in me, that's not a call to salvation. That is a call to ongoing trust in him. And while they believed in him, you know what's happening? Their faith is wavering. Now, I don't know if you've ever experienced a time in your life where your faith began to waver or not. I'm sure some of you have. But these 11 were. And they were going through a very traumatic thing in their life, and their faith is wavering. Soon their Lord will be taken from them. And they faced all of these events of his betrayal. That'll be coming up. His arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, and their faith is being tested. But Jesus did not need to be visibly present for the disciples to receive his comfort. And they didn't need him to be physically there for them to receive strength from him. Even though he wasn't visibly present, the Bible says in Hebrews 13:5, I'll give you just the last part, most of you know it. He said what? I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now later in this chapter, jump ahead a little bit to verse 16. He said, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Now the presence of Christ is enough to calm the believing heart in whatever perplexing or troubling situation or whatever trial or whatever trouble you find yourself in. A Puritan preacher, John Owen, said, a source of God's presence in love is sufficient to rebuke all anxiety and fears, and not only so, but to give, in the midst of them, solid consolation and joy. Listen, if you are a believer, you have the presence of Jesus in your life. He said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now that ought to, whatever you end up going through in your life, give you a measure of joy, a measure of peace, and certainly comfort. Secondly, verses 2 and 3, comfort comes from trusting his preparation. Now notice what he said. I like this. He said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Then he said, I go to prepare a place for you. Comfort comes from trusting his preparation, believing that he's really doing what he says he's doing. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. What did he tell the 11? He said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and you're going to be able to come there. What he's saying is your separation from me physically is actually only going to be temporary. And then he uses the phrase, in my Father's house. I assume you know this, but the Father's house is a name for heaven. Heaven is described, the Bible's a little bit silent on heaven, believe it or not, but it does describe it some. It's described as a country in Hebrews chapter 11 because it's big. It's described as a city. And that emphasizes the number of people that will be there. There's a lot of people in the city. It's described as a kingdom, where we know that Jesus is king and God is king. It's described as paradise. Paradise describes indescribable beauty. You look at something and say, man, that's just paradise. And it's described as a place of rest, where the saved are free from the wavering conflict with sin and with Satan and the evil world system that hates those who love Christ. And that's where we are right now. There is an evil world system out there, and they hate those of us that love the Lord. That's the battle. Now, and then it says there's many mansions. In my Father's house are many mansions. What's that mean? It means there's room for everybody, man. There's room for all of us up there. Now, I wasn't going to do this, but let's turn to Revelation chapter 21. I don't know that I'll have time because we'll be baptizing 3 or 4 people at the next service or however many. But Revelation chapter 21, but I'm going to read this here, beginning in verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come up hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now the bride is Christ, the Lamb's wife is the church. And he carried me away in the spirit into a great and high mountain and showed me that that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, and on the north 3 gates, and on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Judas isn't one of the 12 that's got his name, Judas Iscariot, okay? Probably Matthias. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. And the city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. So it's a perfect cube. He measured the wall thereof, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was jasper. The city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with the manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, however, the fourth emerald, the fifth sarnax, the sixth sardis, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth, that word there, the 11th agnatic, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. And several gate was one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, it was transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor unto it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. They shall bring the glory and honor of the nations under it, and there shall be in no wise enter into anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination, nor maketh a lie, but that which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Praise the Lord. No more nonsense. Go back to John 14. So Jesus said in verse 3, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now that is not a reference to the second coming. That is a reference to the rapture. The second coming is actually in two parts. The actual rapture of the church, when Jesus comes in the clouds, which is what this is a reference to, and then his actual second coming at the end of the tribulation period 7 years later. This is a reference to the church. Say, why do you say that? Or how do you know that? Well, first of all, the absence of any reference to judgment indicates that the Lord was not referring here to a second coming to judge and establish his kingdom, but to catch away believers to heaven. There are other things that indicate it's not the second coming as well. At the second coming, angels gather the elect. But here, he comes personally. He said, I will come again. At the second coming, the saints come with Christ. But here, he returns for them. So this obviously is a reference to the rapture. Now, he's preparing a place. And that's what he said. He said, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Then in verses 4 through 6, we have a third way of comfort. Comfort comes from trusting his proclamation. I'm just going to read verse 6 where he said this. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now he proclaimed that. Now they already should have, look what it said in verse 4, and whither I go you know, and the way you know. They should have known that. The way to the Father was through him, which is what he proclaimed in verse 6. And he alone is the truth, and he alone possesses life, the very life of God. The only way that anybody can approach God is through Jesus Christ. That's his proclamation. He is the door of the sheep. All others, he said, are thieves and robbers. The way to salvation is a narrow path with a narrow gate, and very few there be that find it, he said. Peter said, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, Jesus alone reveals God. Let me ask you something, and I'll move on. Do you really believe verse 6? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Because there's a whole boatload of people out there today that say, no, there's more than one way to God. No, there is no more than one way to God. There's only one way. So their comfort comes from trusting his proclamation that he is the way. And if you have embraced him as your Savior, you're on the right way. Fourthly, comfort comes from trusting Jesus' person. Now that's verses 4 through 11. So to help comfort the wavering faith of Thomas in verse 5, Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. Jesus points back to the fact that he is God incarnate. Now it's amazing, because as we went through the first 11 or 12 chapters of John's gospel, he pointed back to that over and over and over again. And now he's doing the same thing. And so he's telling Thomas and Philip particularly, and the others I'm sure as well, don't forget that Jesus is God. He is once again claiming equality with the Father. Verse 8 suggests the disciples are not completely grasping some of this. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. The Lord's reply in verse 9 is a rebuke to Philip for his wavering faith. He says, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father, and how sayest thou then, show us the Father? You know, some people ought to be growing in the Lord a little bit quicker than they are. Maybe they don't spend enough time in their Bible. Maybe they spend too much time entertaining themselves with other things. But people ought to be growing in the Lord. And this is an indication that Philip wasn't where he should have been yet in verse number 9. Anyway, verse 10 is both a question and a command. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? Philip, don't you believe that? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. So now I command, just believe. That's what he's telling them. It suggests the cure for the disciples' confusion, and the cure for their turmoil, and the cure for your turmoil and your confusion, and why sometimes you ask why in the world. Listen, faith is not only the means of being saved, it is the very essence that sustains the Christian faith. The Bible says the just shall live by faith. You have to have faith. You should have strong faith. Your faith shouldn't be wavering. It should be solid, and it should be strong. That is your trust. You know, I just trust the Lord. Some people never learn to let go and let God. They just don't ever get to that place in their life. I could name off the top of my head a few people that are that. They just have yet to learn. I've just got to trust God in this whole mess. And because of that, they're being tormented with all kinds of stuff going on. We're to be people of light faith. But let me say, it's not blind faith. It isn't faith in faith or faith in something. It rests on the solid ground of overwhelming evidence based on the very person and work of Jesus Christ and on the very Word of God. Look, if you would, please, in Matthew chapter 7. Okay, now we can turn the heat down. Is it hot in here or is it me? It's me? Some of you ever get warm? No, I didn't think so. Matthew, Scott asked me when I come in yet. I was going to go snowmobiling yesterday, but the other buddy said it was going to be too cold. He says, do you ever get too cold to go snowmobiling? No, never. It's never too cold to go for a snowmobile ride. Plus, they groomed all the trails Friday night. Did you know that? Ugh. And we didn't even go. Anyhow, Matthew 7, verse 28 and 29. And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. He taught with authority. And we have his very words to rest on. It's not a blind faith. We trust the very person and work and words of God. Fifthly, comfort comes from trusting his power. Look back in John 14 and 12. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. Now, the greater works, they're not greater in power. You can't walk on water. The disciples, other than Peter, that I'm aware of, they never walked on water, and Peter didn't do it for very long, but he did do it. So, they're not greater in power, but they're greater in extent. What do you mean? I mean, Jesus never preached outside of Palestine. He never left that area. His followers were to take the message to the entire world. By the way, we still have that same command today. The gospel will leave it, well, you know that now, left Jerusalem in Israel and went to the rest of the world, and many, there are numbers of Gentile followers today. They increased greatly. By the way, when Jesus, after Jesus was buried, and there was 120 in the upper room, that's all there was, 120 praying, just before Pentecost. Now, the power comes because Jesus goes to the Father. And he'll say, and we'll study this shortly, but he says he'll send the Holy Spirit who will indwell the believer and empower the believer for ministry. The coming of the Holy Spirit offers further comfort to the disciples. While Jesus won't be present, he'll be present in the presence of the Holy Spirit of God. So he's telling them that. Sixthly, verses 13 and 14. This is my last one. I'm timing this sermon to see how long if we have to, that's why I keep looking at the clock to see if I got to take songs out of here. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And he kind of repeats himself. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now listen, comfort comes from trusting his promises. Now during their time with him, they depended upon Jesus to meet their needs. And now he's leaving. And maybe they're wondering how their needs are going to be met. They had left everything. Maybe some of them that were fishermen were saying, well, I guess we're going to have to go back to fishing. I'm not sure what we're going to do. So Jesus promised something. After he was gone, he says, I'm going to meet your needs from heaven. And he repeated it twice. And it's like he's saying to them, listen, if you need something, you can still ask me. I'll still be there. In fact, in my Bible, when I was studying this, I wrote, you can still ask me. I thought about putting together a sermon and that make it. I like the title. I don't come up with very many titles, so I thought I'd come up with that one. You can still ask me. You can still ask Jesus. Prayer would bridge the gap between their needs and his abundant, limitless supply. He did say, you need to ask in my name. Now, one of my pet peeves is people pray in thy name. Boy, that bugs me. Who's thy? It just does. Now, I know a lot of people have done it, and I cringe, especially when the preachers do it. We get a guest missionary, a guest evangelist, so we pray in thy name. I just don't like it. Who's thy? Is it Allah? Or who is it? You say, well, come on, preacher, we know. I know you know, but the lost world don't know. By the way, when you go publicly and you pray somewhere, it's fine, except if you say, in Jesus' name, and they have a cow. By the way, they're getting worse. I thought when Mrs. Trump recited the Lord's model prayer, I thought it was pretty awesome. Boy, the liberals about had a cow over that thing. They couldn't stand that. Anyway, it doesn't mean it's just a tag at the end of a prayer in Jesus' name. It's not some magical formula that obligates God to give us all we ever ask for. To pray in Jesus' name has a profound and serious meaning. I think we should say it, but I think we should know what it means when we say it. Let me suggest three things quickly. First of all, it means to make requests that are consistent with God's will and purpose of his kingdom. Remember in Matthew 6 in his model prayer, he said, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Listen, now what is God's will on earth? I'll give you an easy one. Is it God's will on earth that sinners be saved? Well, I know that I'm praying for lost people to be saved. I know I'm praying in the will of God. I know that. There's other things that I don't think I can pray about. I'm not even sure I need to. Lord, should I go into this club? That's kind of a stupid illustration, I know. Okay, what do you think the answer is going to be? No. Okay, but we pray according to the will of God, but I want you to get the next couple. It is also to acknowledge one's spiritual poverty. When I pray in Jesus' name, you know what I'm saying? I can't make this happen myself. I'm spiritually bankrupt. It shows a lack of self-sufficiency. It is to approach God on the merits of Jesus Christ and not on your own merits. So you pray in Jesus' name. It acknowledges a complete dependence upon him to supply our needs. Remember what Paul told the church at Philippi in Philippians 4? But my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. So when you're praying in Jesus' name, you're saying, God, I can't meet my needs. I'm trusting you to. Thirdly, it expresses a sincere desire that God would be glorified in the answer. It aligns our requests with the Father's supreme goal, and that is to glorify his Son. Let me read it again. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. That's the goal. Now listen, as the Lord prepares the disciples for his departure, you know what he's telling them? I'm going to keep on caring for you. I'm going to keep comforting you. I'm going to keep meeting your needs. Now the Lord's message of comfort, is very applicable today as it was in the upper room. I'm going to teach a little of this tonight. What's Satan's greatest ploy? False religion. And there are all kinds of people. You know what anti-Semitism is? Your hate Israel? That's over the church today. So the battle really is over a spiritual battle. There is, because some of you won't be back tonight and some of you won't be in Sunday school, there's a guy on the internet now by the name of Stephen Anderson, and you better be very careful of him. I know of young families that are leaving the state of New York and aligning themselves with him. And he absolutely believes that Israel, God is done with Israel. In fact, it's cultish in flavor. One preacher I read an article from actually called it the Stephen Anderson cult. I haven't heard anybody, you know. It's almost like anything that's orthodox that people have stood for, he is rejecting. You say, well, why is that a big deal? The globalist movement hates Israel. Our current president seems to be like a friend to Israel. That's going to cause a clash between the forces of God and the forces of Satan. And you ought to wake up to that and see that coming. So I think in the day and age in which we live, I have no idea how bad it's going to get, by the way. I think you better realize that God is still there to comfort you and to meet your needs. The world is full of false hopes, but we know that the Lord is preparing a place in heaven. The 11 should have got that. And if you're a saved individual, you know Jesus Christ is your Savior. You ought to realize that God has prepared a place for you and that he is the only way to God and that he has all power and that he'll keep his promises and that he has an endless supply. So no matter what trial or tribulation or what you're going through, he really is the God of all comforts. Now, you may not need that today, but I can make you this promise because it's just common sense. Someday you will, okay? You say, I've needed it before, probably, but I can promise you someday you're going to need it again. So remember the first 14 verses of John 14. Let's pray. Father, there's an old song I remember. I've heard, used to hear sung quite a bit. Don't hear it so much anymore. But it's a song that says, Jesus never fails. And we know he never fails. By faith, we know that. We don't have to see him. His presence is still here. He said he would never leave us nor forsake us. And so, Lord, I pray that people would be able to remember what they've heard. Maybe there's somebody here, or maybe there'll be somebody here later on, going through a trial in their life, a real battle that's very troubling. And they even in their own mind ask that question that most of us have asked at least once, why in the world? And we don't always know why. But we do believe by faith that you are the God of all comfort. And so for those that need a taste of comfort today, I pray you'd give it to them. And that they'd be able to look at these six things that were given originally to the 11 but really are applicable to all believers. To find comfort and hope and peace in a very troubling world. So, Lord, I pray that you'd bless the message to our hearts, your people's hearts. That's who it was given to. In Jesus' name, amen. Faith plays. Maybe you are going through a heartache right now. Let God comfort you. The God of all peace. The God of all comfort. Maybe you need to increase your faith. Start spending a little more time with the Lord, personally. All right, let's. I got plenty of time to preach that whole sermon. Because you always wonder. You don't want to go. You know, somebody might have a nice roast in the oven later, and then I get hungry too. You know.